I know you all never hear me say anything strange or unexpected, but I'm going to... What are you laughing at? I'm going to say something weird to you. Happy my birthday to you. Because I have received so many wonderful words of support and kindness, emails, texts, cards, letters from all of you for my birthday this last Friday. Thank you all so very much. I feel very loved. So that was my great day recently. My sermon today is about the great day. We're going to talk about another great day first, and then the great day that you're probably thinking of. Pearl Harbor was destroyed exactly 84 years ago this morning. There stand among us some who were alive then and still remember it. Buried in that harbor and in cemeteries around the world lay those who suffered so bravely through it, those whose decisions created it, and those who have tried to remind the rest of us all that it meant. It worked. Pearl Harbor was a turning point, an event that shaped history for the whole world in the years since. It drew the USA into World War II officially and completely, silencing the desire for diplomacy in the face of treachery. The Japanese general who designed the attack as his duty to his country had deep misgivings about its results, saying, "I fear all we have done is awaken a sleeping giant and given him a terrible resolve." He was proved correct. In fewer than 4 years after countless lives were lost fighting for rocky islands across the Pacific, after two atomic bombs destroyed cities and killed many on the Japanese mainland, and after the war in Europe had been won decisively, Japan also formally surrendered at last. And the world could begin to heal. America's post-war economy was the source of funds, untold millions, to rebuild Europe and Japan, creating the politics of a post-war world that led to the world we know today. It is important that we remember how important it was and still is. It was a day that will live, at least for a while, in infamy, as President Franklin Roosevelt stated. But it is not the only such day. Indeed, in the eternal scale, it is a small thing compared to the few days in Earth's history that rank on the list of the most spiritually important. Let's review. Creation. Boom! God made all physical matter and energy, instituted a day of rest in the 7-day week, created mankind in his image to be like him, to be male and female, to fill and subdue the earth, and called it all good. It's a pretty important day. Somewhere in the time before day 6 of creation, Satan rebelled and was booted out. I love the way Revelation puts it. A place was not found for him. He got his tail kicked in, is what they're saying there. But he was banished to inhabit only the abyss and earth until the lake of fire fulfills its purpose. And then there was the fall. Man and woman failed. Sin and death entered the perfect world. We were separated from God. God promised the Messiah and final victory over our enemy. And man and woman began to need marriage counseling. We still do, don't we? That part hasn't changed. This is a very important. I mean, this changes everything too, doesn't it? This is a huge change from how God designed things. This is why we have this memory of Eden inside of us that we keep trying to get back to. We know things are not the way they're supposed to be. And we can't really get rid of it. We're never really good with things like this, are we? That's important to pay attention to. Rather than going through individual days, I'm going to go through a series of milestone events through the history of the Old Testament that lead up to another important day. There was the flood that destroyed all life except Noah and his seven family members, which was made to foreshadow baptism. Remember all the water. God's promise to Abraham reiterated the Messiah as the rescue plan for the whole world, as well as the inclusion of the Gentiles, foreshadowing the church of the New Testament. God's redemption plan through Christ's death was also foreshadowed by the Passover in Egypt, and our spiritual freedom foreshadowed by the Exodus under Moses. God gave the law on Mount Sinai through Moses so that our sin can be seen for what it is, and all can know their need for a Savior and the holiness and the power of God. And then there were many, many prophets that foretold of Christ, foretold of his birth, his death, his resurrection, all through the years of the judges, the years of the kings, the years of the exile, and the return. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and Zechariah foretold of the end times and God's final triumph. But wait, there's more. The one that we celebrate this time of year, the birth of Christ the King. Advent means an expected coming, something we look forward to, something we know is going to happen. We're looking for it. Where is it? In the Advent devotional that we're reading at home this year, the author, Ann Voskamp, points out that the first question asked in the Old Testament is when God, walking in the garden, calls out to Adam and Eve, who are hiding because of their sin, and he says, "Where are you? Where are you, my children? I'm looking for you." He still looks for us, doesn't he? She points out then that the first question of the New Testament, asked by the wise men who show up in Jerusalem and scare the living snot out of everybody, their question is, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We're looking for him." How come you're not looking for him? You wonder if they ask that. They show up and they're ready to go, ready to meet him. They got their gifts. And they find that nobody knows what they're talking about. That had to be puzzling to them. Don't they know? The star. I mean, you can't miss it. Didn't they see it? Weren't they looking? The next great day is when Christ was born, and it would almost have been a complete secret. So God sent angels to the shepherds. He sent the shepherds to the manger. He sent the wise men. Somebody needed to know. God himself became a member of his own creation in order to reunite his creatures to his unconquerable holy life. Several miraculous events happened in conjunction with this. The impossible conceptions both of John the Baptist and Jesus, Zechariah's speech removed and restored, the angels singing to the shepherds, the prophecies of Simeon and Anna in the temple, the visit of the Magi from the east, the flight to Egypt to escape Herod's death order, and God speaking to poor Joseph four times in dreams. I'm sure he was grateful, but golly, that guy must have been scratching his head a little bit. This was an important day. God made sure it worked just the way it was supposed to. Throughout the life of Christ, there were many more miracles. But the next great day was the worst day. After betrayal, after an illegal trial, after beating, flogging, ridicule, a crown of thorns, and stumbling to Golgotha, Christ died, crucified in agony on a cross for the sins of the whole world. And the curtain of the Holy of Holies was violently torn apart. Many dead came back to life, and all mankind can be forgiven at last. Sin was and is defeated. But wait, there's more. 3 days later, Christ came back to life, left the tomb, visited his disciples, commissioned them and us, and departed, ascending to heaven to sit at his Father's right hand. Death was and is defeated. Weeks later, another great day took place. The Holy Spirit was given to all the believers and displayed for all the world. The church was created and spread and lives on today, engaging in battle with the lies of the enemy, reaching out to a fallen world, and ministering to its own with the gifts given at Pentecost still at work today. And then throughout the church's history, there have been miracles, deaths, statements, and other events very much worth remembering. But none is as great as the last stop in our historical tour, the last great day. We all await with eager expectation the last day still to come. Some call it the rapture. Some call it judgment day. Some call it the second coming. But the timing of this great last day will be a surprise to all. God says so. And Jesus had much to say about his second trip to earth. Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21 give a lot of details about the end times. Several prophets give details of visions of the end times. And the book of Revelation is almost entirely devoted to imagery and action, both from the earthly and heavenly perspectives. Since there has been a great deal of speculation regarding this last great day, and a great deal of divisive disagreement about which parts mean what and how seriously to believe them, what it might look like, and especially when each part takes place, I would like to begin our look at this day by clearing away our biases, prejudices, and vague notions with the acknowledgement that only God Himself gets to say anything about this day. I mean, after all, it's His day, isn't it? We don't get to tell Him how it goes, do we? We don't tell God when to make it happen, do we? I can give you 88 reasons why we shouldn't. Point number one in examining the end times. This is God's show. We never get all of our prophetic interpretations right before they take place. We shouldn't expect to, should we? This is God we're talking about. The unlimited, the ever creative, the one who lacks no depth in any dimension. The infinitely rich in complexity and the only wise. This is the one who defines everything else that exists at all, especially the supernatural. If he says, "Let there be silence in heaven for a half an hour," that's what will be. And he owes us nothing in the way of explanations or justification. We have no claim on his story. We find him uncomfortable in this regard, don't we? Surrender to God is not to be given lightly. He might tell us to take a mission trip to Africa in the middle of our middle-class plans, and we would need to obey. He might tell us to talk to that stranger that looks a little iffy, and we would have to obey. He might tell us to be the first to apologize after a fight, and we would have to obey. Step one in any interaction with God is complete surrender. Complete surrender. It's an ongoing process in all of us. God is God. We are not. And we seem to struggle to remember that. Now, our enemy wants us to be as deceived as he is and try to be our own God. But that's not going to work. So let's give it up now, shall we? any misinterpretations, any mistakes in calculations, any misguided mix-ups or expectations that we have about the second coming of Christ belong to us. We bring with us our biases, our preferences, our wants, and our impatience. When we examine the prophecies of the end times, we do not usually come ready to surrender. We usually come looking for support for the story we want to hear. Any desire on our part for a particular outcome, a particular narrative, or particular interpretation of the end times has to die if we're going to remain in the truth about His great day. Now, I feel the need to emphasize this because I see a great deal in myself and others of a desire to control this story or to make limited circumstances that I'm aware of fit a part of the story. We all do this. We must all stop, or we will get no further in our understanding. Can we agree to let God's story be written by God and stop trying to make it our own? We will try. Now, if we can't agree on that, there is another big step we must take before the end times can be properly understood. We must agree to accept that we will not understand some of what we read. It will not be all spelled out for us. Some images or allusions will remain mysteries until God reveals them. Some events and descriptions will have to be seen in their own time to be understood. We will only be able to speculate about them now. We have to agree to accept a limited rather than a complete understanding of these things, and likely a more limited understanding than we think we are entitled to. We cannot fathom the depths of God. We should not expect to fathom all the depths of His story, even all the parts of what He reveals to us. I mean, look at the men who wrote these prophecies and who had these visions. Even they did not completely grasp all that they saw and heard. How many times in Revelation is John asked to interpret something in his vision by the angels standing by? And he answers, "Only you know, sir." I have no idea what I'm looking at here. There are some passages in Revelation where you can almost hear the frustration in John's words as he tries vainly to find some way to express what he's seeing, and he can't. Doesn't know what words to use to convey what he's looking at. He simply has no words that fit. And remember the voice of the seven thunders that John was forbidden to write? "Seal it up," God said. "No one gets to know." God alone is God. If this is hard for you to accept, welcome to the club. We all like to be in the know, don't we? We all like to be the one who tells the group about a new thing or a secret thing or a hidden thing. We like attention when we choose it. We like the pride of knowing what others don't yet know and getting to tell them. We like secret knowledge, elite understanding, and the like. I'm sorry to say, this shows our human nature at its worst. When it comes to God, we must again grasp the obvious that we cannot begin to understand all of God unless He reveals Himself to us. We cannot begin to tell others the truth unless we surrender to it on God's terms. We cannot make things up here. We cannot espouse our opinion here. We cannot exert any effort to get ahead of others in our understanding. God says what He says. He reveals what He reveals. And if we seek to guess beyond that, we may be going too far for our own good. God alone is God. Remember the warning in Revelation not to add anything to the book's prophecies or to take anything away from them. And remember how many times in the Gospels Jesus warned us to avoid being deceived. He admonished us to stay focused, not on theories, not on timelines, circumstances, or other distractions, but on Him. Him first and the church's mission second. Remember the first and greatest commandment and the second that was like it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is where we're supposed to start. This is the lens through which all of our doctrine and understanding of the end times must be viewed. So let's review. Number one, it's God's story, not ours. Put down the pen, step away from the keyboard. Nobody gets led astray. Number two, we are not given all the details, at least not in a way we can understand correctly. And we can't find out all the details. We can choose to be at peace and be content to trust God with all those details if we want to. Number three, we are not to make speculation a part-time hobby. We have work to do. Work that will keep us from being deceived. We all spend too much time online already, even without end times rabbit trails. Can I get an amen? And number four, let's be careful to be kind to one another about those speculations we do express. None of us knows for sure. We are guessing. And your guess is as much a guess as mine. We are all limited human beings. God alone is God. So, now that we've tried to get ourselves out of the way, I think we're ready to look at what the Bible has to say about the end times or the rapture. Jesus' disciples asked him this very question, Lord, when will all these things be? When's it going to happen? Can I mark my calendar? Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 all give the account of Jesus' response to his disciples' questions about the end of all things. And he doesn't, as he often did, didn't always directly answer what they asked or what they seemed to be asking. I read somewhere that Jesus was very good at answering the questioner differently than answering the question. Number one, Jesus makes it clear that deceptions and false demonstrations are to be expected and prepared against. Liar's going to lie. We have an enemy, and he's a liar. Expect the lies. Expect false things. Expect things that aren't true, that aren't biblical. Expect it. It's already out there. Many will be deceived, remain ignorant, and be easily led, and will leave the faith or become discouraged. We are not supposed to be surprised by this. Number two, we must endure faithfully and remain alert. Jesus said, blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. We are to pray for strength and not allow ourselves to be dulled by pleasures or worries. Which of those two ditches do you tend to fall into? There's so many situations like this where God says no and no. And we're like, but. This is one of them. People will hate and betray the church. Many will die. The church will suffer and have many opportunities to testify for Christ. It's happening already, isn't it? We heard in the prayer for the persecuted church about some of this that's already going on. Number three, many signs will take place before the end comes. How many times have you heard people say, oh, this is a sign of the end times? Maybe, but if it is, so what? We expect those. Doesn't mean we change anything. Many signs will take place, including wars, disease, widespread distress, persecution and death of believers, and the domination of Jews by Gentiles. But then, the end will come. This isn't going to go on indefinitely. God does have a schedule. And the end will be very clearly what it is. No one's going to miss it. No one's going to mistake it for anything else. But until then, many will eagerly look for Jesus in all the wrong places. Number four, the church will be taken from earth to be with Jesus. When it is taken, it will be sudden and unexpected by the world. It will happen in the middle of ordinary, everyday activities, not during a zombie apocalypse or nuclear war. Most people will be living ordinary lives and won't see it coming. How many times was the image of a thief in the night used in the Gospels and the New Testament? Something unnoticed. Something people slept through. Something people didn't expect. And suddenly, there he is. So that's what we hear from Jesus himself in the Gospels. But wait, there's more. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul again warns us against being discouraged or deceived by false messages. Paul says that after the apostasy, that is when people in the church, in the faith, fall away and leave it, the man of lawlessness, currently restrained, will be revealed until being destroyed by Christ. In view of this, Paul says, he and those with him pray that God will make us, the church, worthy of his calling and fulfill our desires to do good. It's an interesting prayer. Praying that God will make us worthy of his calling and fulfill our desire to do good. Peter, in his letters, confirms that the world will be destroyed by fire to make way for the new heavens and the new earth that will remain. Both of Peter's letters again admonish believers to be alert and sober-minded. Stay sharp. Peter says some will scoff, saying Jesus is not going to return. And Peter also says that the works on the earth will be disclosed. God knows everything. We are warned not to be led away by the error of the lawless and admonished to be patient, to grow, to learn, to be found spotless at Christ's return. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah's last 20 or so chapters, he repeats this theme of punishment for unbelievers, God's universal reign, and fulfilled promises that bring comfort to God's people as God is known and glorified by every nation. He also describes Mount Zion as a peaceful and prosperous place, abounding with life and lacking the antagonism between species and between man and creation that has been the norm since the fall. Ezekiel begins and ends with visions that are confirmed in Revelation, visions of God's throne and the river that flows from it. Daniel wrote his first seven chapters in Hebrew, and they are primarily historical. But his final five chapters are written in Aramaic, a language spoken by many nations at that time. And they are primarily apocalyptic prophecies, which again emphasize God's complete sovereignty, even during times when the righteous suffer and are ruled by unbelievers. It is worth noting, I think, that these visions left Daniel confused, distraught, and even ill at times. It's a lot to take in. And as favored as Daniel was, even he was not given as much understanding as he desired and asked for. He was even admonished to keep the words of the book secret and sealed until the time of the end. Zechariah's 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters describe end-time visions, some of which are confirmed in other places. The nations seeing and mourning Christ's return, the mountains splitting, the sun's and moon's light changing, water flowing from Jerusalem, a plague against Jerusalem's enemies, all the nations worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem and the phrase, "Holy to the Lord," written on the bells of the horses. Interesting. So that's the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the New Testament, until we get to Revelation, which is perhaps the most confusing and controversial book amongst believers. It's the only book that consists primarily of yet unfulfilled prophecies. So we don't have the advantage of hindsight here. Looking back at the prophecies that were fulfilled, and we can see how they were fulfilled in historical narrative, we can say, oh yeah, that's what God meant. Oh yeah, that's what that meant. We don't have that luxury with Revelation. We're not looking backwards, we're looking forwards. We don't have all of it fulfilled to look at and compare to. Christians seem to agree on several points, though, no matter what biases get in the way. Number one, again, God is in charge, clearly and unmistakably. Always has been, actually, in everything. Sometimes that's hard for us to accept, and it's especially hard for us to understand, but it's true. Bible makes that very clear. It is unequivocal on that point. Nothing in Scripture gives any indication that God loses control at any point of anything. As hard to swallow as the story of Job is, it makes it extremely clear that God is in charge. Maybe we don't like it. Maybe we don't want it. But you can't deny it. God sets events in motion on His timeline. God displays signs and symbols in His order, and God decides what they mean and who gets to know about them and what effects they have, because this is His story. Number two, the church suffers, then is rescued and united with Christ in the best celebration ever. All that opposes God here and now is absent then and there, and we will be united with God and one another in peace and joy. Number three, God judges everyone. Anyone not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and especially our enemy, suffers eternal punishment. None can stand apart from forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Number four, the fallen world is repeatedly judged and finally destroyed. And new heavens, new earth, and a new Jerusalem are created where God again walks with His people. If you try to interpret details any deeper than this, it starts to get tangled and tricky. There are traditional rival views about when and in what order certain events take place, about the interpreting of symbols, numbers, and imagery, about the connections between people and events in Revelation and other parts of Scripture and our own times. It's good to read it all. There's a blessing at the beginning of Revelation for he who reads and keeps the words of this prophecy. It is hard to make sense of every part of it with any certainty. Many men have spent many lifetimes trying, and we are no closer to complete certainty. I would humbly suggest that perhaps we are not meant to be certain about all the particulars. Revelation is important for us to read, just as all the books of the Bible are important for us to read and to try to understand and apply. But its prophecies are almost entirely unfulfilled. We can look back at fulfilled prophecies and see clearly, but those who gave them at the time and those who heard them at the time, not so much. Maybe they made guesses, but they did decide to trust. We must now do the same for the prophecies yet unfulfilled in our time. A lot more to it than just going to heaven, isn't there? I'm glad. God is who He is. We have no grounds for seeking anything other than who He is. We may wish for things to be spelled out, made plainer, or knowledge of all the secrets ahead of time, but God is who he is. We must surrender to him. It will never happen the other way. Even on the cross, God was in control. He is still in control, still the engine of the universe. It is his very breath we all borrow. Nothing exists apart from him. All things depend on him. So we look forward eagerly, in spite of the suffering, to the last great day, knowing we will see it when it comes. We must also faithfully execute our jobs here and now, as Jesus did when he walked among us. I think it's kind of exciting not to know all the details. I like God's surprises. God was with us in our country's day of infamy. He is with us today, as much as he ever was. And he will be with us until we are with him on the last great day, the best celebration ever.